Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be covering the last four verses of Philippians chapter 1. And if you have been with us, we've seen in this book, really more than any other letter of Paul, you see the heart of Paul, the tenderness of Paul. There's a lot of emotion here because he and this church, these folks in Philippi, he's very close to. They went through a pretty traumatic ordeal through really strange circumstances of him coming to this town and not really intending to come to the town and meeting, and there not being a synagogue, and yet he still met converts and he still had people come to know Christ, and then he was in prison and he was beaten, and even the jailer was a convert. It's a really amazing story. And so he has a close bond with this church. And this first part, as you looked at 12 through 18, he's letting the Christians in Philippi know how the ministry is doing and that the gospel is still going out. And then last week we looked at he's letting them know how he's doing. He's saying, I'm fine. I'm good. I know that no matter what happens, I'm confident of my salvation, whether I live or I die. That for me to live is fruitful labor for Christ, but to die is gain. To die is to be with Jesus. And now he's turning his attention to the church, to the people there in Philippi, his concerns for them. He said at the end of chapter verse 26 or 25 and 26, like, I'm convinced I'm going to come and be with you. And then he says, but whether I'm there or not, I want you to live a life worthy of the gospel, whether I'm there or not. He's kind of concerned with, are there certain people that you want to behave correctly for? I just remember as a kid, I had one brother. We used to play fight, You ever play fight with your brother or sister? You're not really fighting, but you're playing like you are in wrestling. But then there's also fight playing. Y'all familiar with that one? Where you're really about to hit your brother, and then your parents walk in, you're like, it becomes this. Or you're doing this, and it becomes a hug. I call that fight playing. You're really, because they had already told you, hey, don't, if I have to come in here again, it's going to be bad. Oh, we're just loving each other. We're just playing, blood. No, we're just playing. We're good, And he's concerned. He says, I'm going to come be with you, but I don't want your conduct to depend on my presence, on whether or not I'm there with you. So he's saying, look, regardless of me, regardless of if I'm there with you or not, here's how you should conduct yourselves. And that's where we are in this book. So before we read God's word together, let's pray. Gracious God, we do want to again thank you for your loving care and your mercy on us and those in the north part of the county and in Southside. Thank you for sparing life. Thank you for watching over your people, for hearing the cries of your people in the midst of the storm, and for answering those prayers. We give you thanks and praise. Lord, we pray for the continued rebuilding of Jacksonville. Lead us in how we can help. And Lord, we also just want to thank you for a time, again, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the uncertainty of life, and all the uncertainty that happened Monday, that we can be certain of you, certain of your love, certain of your grace, certain of the gospel. So Lord, help us to hear the gospel this morning. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would open our hearts, open our minds, apply this, your word, to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. As we look at this passage again, you can see the shift. This is who I am. This is how I'm doing. This is how I'm thinking, how I'm processing. Now, friends, now brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what I want for you. Whether I'm there or not, whether I'm watching, whether, you know, regardless of if the Apostle Paul is there in the church or not, this is how I want you to live. And he says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. First, he addresses this. He addresses the Philippians and reminds them of who they are. And as you read that text, as you read that sentence, and if you read that divorced and separate from the rest of the book, it sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? It sounds almost impossible. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you've been at this church any amount of time, you know that we preach a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But sometimes I think this verse gets used and mismanaged and used out of context. It sounds as though, what? I must live right. I must be gospel worthy to receive it. I must be worthy to receive the gospel. That we almost look at Christianity as like, some of you in here maybe played sports, and if you were on a team, you usually, especially in junior high and high school, you had to go try out, right? You had tryouts, and then there were spots, you were selected, and then you were on the team. Sometimes we think about Christianity as like, I'm trying out, but it's not just you had tryouts, and you're in whether or not, you know, based on how good you are, but every practice is a tryout, and every game is a tryout. You know, what? How long could you make it on that team if every practice, every game was you trying out? I mean, maybe you were good enough. Maybe you can throw the ball well, thinking baseball, football, whatever. But just the pressure of that day in, day out, every practice, every game, you would probably just say, I give up. But I think for a lot of us, that's how we think about Christianity, that we can read this verse and think, I have to have a manner of life worthy of the gospel to get in, to make the team. Actually, what he's saying, I don't want you to live a worthy life, to live a life in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with Jesus. I'm not giving you a way to get in. I'm actually speaking to people who are already citizens. And if you look at the Greek text, if you realize what he's really saying there, the literal translation is live as citizens, the gospel of Christ. He's speaking to people that are already in, who already belong, you see. Later in chapter 3, verse 20, he says that our citizenship is in heaven. And what I want you to hear this morning is you read this, and you might be working against many, many years of false teaching. Many, many years of guilt and shame. But what I want you to hear this morning, he's not speaking to applicants, he's speaking to recipients. I want you to be worthy recipients of God's grace, not worthy applicants for God's grace. Does that make sense? It's very important to see that, to understand that as we begin. You as a Christian, you who have been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been washed in that fountain, you whose sins have been washed away. He's speaking to you. He's saying now, as you who is justified, who's being sanctified, who will be glorified, it's guaranteed because you're in Christ, you now live worthy of the gospel. Not to receive it, not to receive Christ, but because you're in Christ. You and I, if you trust in Jesus Christ by faith, if you believe in Him, you are a recipient of salvation by God's grace. So much of life is about being qualified and being good enough and getting it right. But here, what do we need? We need a childlike faith. The faith that the verse that Kelsey just read. We come as children, come needy and helpless, and say, Jesus, help me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. And he does. In a sense, he's saying now as recipients, as citizens, be who you are. Don't be somebody else. I'm not asking you to pretend, put on Jesus on Sundays and take him. No, you are now a child of God. You have been recreated. You've been born again. Now, be who you are in Christ. And again, not based on who's watching, not based on what day of the week it is, not based on whether or not on anything else, but based on the reality that of God's grace and love towards you in Christ. Who are we? We're worthy recipients, not applicants. He speaks to us as that way, as recipients. He calls to live a life worthy of the gospel. That's the first point. Worthy recipients, not applicants. Second point, he asks, what are we supposed to be doing? How does this look? What does he mean by that? What does it mean to live a gospel-worthy life or a life worthy of the gospel? How does that look? He explains it. So that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So what does he mean? What does it look like? Well, first of all, he says it's standing. Standing in one spirit, striving with one mind, side by side. What it looks like is standing and striving together as the church. It looks like oneness. It looks like unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. How are we united? Well, we're united in one spirit, and I think that's referring to the Holy Spirit. You know, if you trust in Jesus, you are indwelt by the Spirit. It's the down payment on your future inheritance, as it says in Ephesians 1. God is in you. He's at work in you. He's changed you. He has recreated you. He is renewing you. And we all share in this one Spirit as Christians. Whether or not you're a member of a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church, if you trust in Jesus Christ, this one Spirit, there's a oneness there. It's a unity. One Spirit working in our hearts. We also have one mind, and that word there, mind, it doesn't just mean one intellect, but it's referring to the heart, to one purpose, one common desire, a oneness of emotion, decision, and ambition. And that one mind is what? It's the faith of the gospel, the faith in Christ. We're committed to that. That's our standard. And not just the standard of the law, not just the standard of a moral standard of we're the people that do right things. We're the people that get it right. We're the people that follow the Ten Commandments. Yes, we are to be, but again, don't divorce the law from Christ. You ever wonder how do I think about the law as being beautiful? You know, the Psalm 19, Psalm 119, like honey, sweet. You're like, what, the law? Really? We're talking about the same thing? You ever done that? All those thou shalt nots, really? The law becomes beautiful when we realize that Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus, fully and completely embodies the law. And he's beautiful. Right? He's glorious. He's not only your Savior and your King, but he's your best friend. And you want to be with him. You want to be near him because that's what it means. To perfectly obey the law, to perfectly embody that, that's Jesus. And we're committed to not just doing right or being right or being seen as having it together, but we're committed one mind, one heart on Christ and him crucified. That we all together as with this one spirit and one desire, we all say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. With one spirit and one mind, we remember that we have nothing but the blood of Jesus. With one spirit and one mind, we realize that he has loved us perfectly and completely, and we are called to love one another and care for one another. When we think about Christians, we think about ourselves facing the opponents, the opponents out there. You know, he talks about opponents. When he talks about that, we think, sometimes in our minds we think about getting out there, being militant, sometimes hitting people over the head with the word. Think about the opposition of our culture, the opposition of legalism, the opposition of all those things contrary. And sometimes we think about striving and standing. We think about just kind of our jaws locked with our fists like this going, no, you're not right, we are. But I want instead of that picture of the striving together, the standing together in one spirit, I want you to see it not so much as a fight with clenched fists, but we fight this battle. We win the day, not by doing that, but by pointing people to Jesus and pointing one another to Jesus. Okay? So much of the world's, you know, even from the side of the church, is posturing and fighting and being ugly to one another, especially on Facebook. What we're to do, what as Christians, we're to do what? We're supposed to love each other well and stand together and strive in the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. Not by fighting, not by arguing, not by winning each encounter, but by letting it live out in our lives, by loving each other in the way Christ has loved us. That's how we fight. That's how we win. In this one spirit, in this one mind, we love one another and even love our enemies. And that's the way we fight. That's the way we stand. That's the way we strive. You got to have love here. You got to have love, a Christ-centered, a Christ-like love, because what we're doing is we're holding on to the faith of the gospel. Now, what does he mean here by faith of the gospel? It can mean two things. It can mean the content of the message. We're fighting for the faith of the gospel and the truth that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. He's fully God and fully man. He came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, he rose again in new life, he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again. The content of the message. We got to fight, we got to hold on to that. What we see in the Apostles' Creed. Are we holding on? Are we striving? Are we standing on that foundation of that truth? But also, it could mean this. As he's saying, we have to fight to believe the message. Does that make sense? Not only we're fighting to maintain the objectivity of the message, that who Jesus is, but we're fighting, standing, striving together to believe it day to day. And it takes togetherness. It takes us doing this side by side to hold it up and proclaim it, but also to help one another believe it in the midst of the trials and the tribulations, even in the hurt and the sadness. No, this is true. God loves you. God loves me. God, Christ is for you. He's for me. He has paid the price of our sins. There's nothing that can separate you and me from the love of God. We do that. That's striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And the opponents, those who reject the gospel because you're threatening their own self-righteousness, or reject the gospel because you're threatening their sense of freedom, whoever it is, he says, when you face the opposition, and there will be opposition, when it comes and it happens, and you feel like you're surrounded by enemies, the tendency is to what? Is to go, well, I'm losing. The tendency is to go, well, this is. What's the hope? And what does Paul say? He says, actually, when you face opposition, Not in just trying to win the argument, not in just trying to be right, not just trying to get our politician in, but when we feel oppressed and like no one believes and no one cares, maybe the church isn't growing as fast as we want, all those things. He says, when you face that opposition, don't despair. Don't be frightened by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Does that sound mean? It's not me being mean. It's not us being mean. It's God says, He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. There's nothing, no other way apart from me. There's no other life apart from me. He says, when you face opposition, that's a sign that what? You're living this gospel-worthy life. It's a sign that actually you're going in the way, in the road of Jesus. Because He faced opposition. He faced opponents and enemies. But again, we don't go it alone. We don't do this by ourselves. We do it together. We need one another. It's hard. You know, it's hard. You know, you think about, I was a history major, so I always think about, and I like kind of war movies, and you think about the people kind of back in the day, they'd stand on that line, wait on the opponents, they're charging, coming down on them, right? And, you know, there's importance about being in that line because there's somebody right next to you, right? if they weren't touching, if they weren't so close together, you know, part of that's to keep the enemy from penetrating through the line. But also, if you kind of feel alone, you kind of start backing up, right? You know? But if you feel that the person next to you on either side, they're not moving, they're there. I'm not alone in this. But more than that, it's ultimately Christ has won the day. And that's the thing. We can turn to the end of the book. Y'all turn to the end of the book sometimes when you're reading? Who does that? You turn to the end of the book, see how it's going to end? I don't necessarily recommend that when it comes to novels, but in the Bible, turn to Revelation. It's good. It's good to turn to the end. What's the point of Revelation? Jesus wins. The church wins because Christ is the victor. And it acknowledges that it's going to be hard. And he talks about the tribulation and trials and struggles and a real enemy, the dragon, Satan, who's coming after the church. But what is it? At the end of the day, what happens? Christ wins. So in one spirit and one mind, we stand side by side and remind each other of that and let the world know that there's hope for sinners. Even his opponents, there's for the opponents of Christ, there's forgiveness. Paul was one of them. You and I were one of them. When things get hard, when we fight and it gets real hard, we tend to think, I'm not doing it right. I must not believe enough. I must not be saying the right things. I must not trust God enough. But he says here, no, when there's opposition, you're actually on the right track. I need to hear that. I kind of look for the easy way through things. Are y'all like that? But he says right here, the Christian life, this worthy walking, this manner of life worthy of recipients of God's grace, which you and I are, it means we stand together, means we strive together to proclaim the content of the gospel, but also to help one another believe it and to rest in Jesus. And when we do that and we face the opponents, it should encourage you. It should encourage you. It's a sign of your salvation and of Christ's victory. So who are we? We're worthy recipients of grace, not applicants. What are we doing? We're standing and striving together. That's what we're called to do as Christians for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, the third point is, what encouragement have we been given? And this is a surprise. Again, we said the gospel is always surprising, but look at this. This last words, this last sentence of comfort, right? There's opposition, y'all. And you got to stay with it. Here's his last thing before we kind of go to the next thought. For it has been granted to you. And it kind of builds up. For the sake of Christ. Ooh, right? You should not only believe in him, okay, yeah, what's next? But you should suffer for his sake. Oh. Did you kind of read it that way? You know, it's kind of building up to this. And not only do you get to believe, but you get to suffer. Okay, Paul. Well, if I like that, kind of had me going there. How, why is suffering a gift? That's how he describes it. It's been granted to you and me. It's something you get to do. It's like sometimes I go, Joseph, you get to cut the grass. Thanks, Dad. You get to clean your room. Okay. But it is a gift. It's not just, you know, it's not Tom Sawyer convincing us to paint the fence. It's really a bad job. But, you know, hey, this is great. You know, it's a literary reference. Anyway, it was a movie, too. But it really is a gift. Because we don't only just get to believe in Christ, we get to become like him. And that's the gift. Jesus says, okay, look, no, I'm going to, he has done everything that's needed for your salvation and mine. He has atoned for sin. 100% completely. But he could just say, okay, now, the building of the church and the bringing in of the rest of the saints and all that, look, you just sit, I got this. But he says, no, I save you for a purpose so that you can walk in my ways and you can do my work. And you can become like me. And the only way we become like him, the only way that can happen is that we suffer like him. We should be encouraged when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Because our suffering, it demonstrates what? That Christ is at work. When you go through something hard, when you go through something difficult in your family, at work, in your own heart and soul as you deal with sin, and you come out through that, what he's showing you, Christ is at work, and you come out on the other side being convinced, I really am his. He really is mine. That through suffering, we gain greater assurance of our salvation. Convinced of that. You know, if you're sitting here today and you're young, you go, you know, I've had a pretty charmed life. Am I really a Christian? How do I know? God's going to take you through something. And because he's faithful and true, he will see you through it. You'll go, okay, I guess I am. And maybe some of you here aren't at that point to look back upon suffering and trial and say, thank you, Lord, for that. But I know some of you have been. Like some of you, because the Spirit's at work, get that one Spirit in you that you've said, thank you for that trial. Because now I know that you are faithful. And you will preserve me. Our suffering demonstrates that Christ is at work and we can be assured of our salvation. Also, suffering makes us more like Christ, as I said. It sanctifies us. We're reading a book in our Sunday school class, The Loving Life, A Loving Life, by Paul Miller. And we've joked about how happy the titles are. Death at the Center of Love. That's one of the chapters. To love is to die. Let's skip some of these. Anyway, love is happily ever after. Where's that chapter? Anyway, but it really is. It's about dying to our own desires for the sake of others, dying to our sinful desires for the sake of the righteousness of Christ and his ways. It's learning through suffering to give up my wants for the sake of others. You can't do that without suffering. You can't really love without sacrifice. So what's the benefit is that we're being made more in the image of Christ, but really kind of boil it down even more, we're being taught through our suffering how to love one another. So our suffering gives us assurance. Our suffering is a means of our sanctification, our understanding of what true love is. But finally, our suffering for the sake of Christ legitimizes the message. you know. Talk to someone, you know. Yeah, I'm a huge Bears fan, okay? I love the Bears, but they haven't won in a while, you know. Oh, I'm a huge, I love the Bears. And then, you know, at the Super Bowl, they got all their Eagles hat. Like, what happened, man? I thought you were a big Bears fan. Well, you know, they haven't been in the Super Bowl since the 80s, so I'm kind of done, you know. I don't think he was a legitimate fan. Got to suffer through those years, right? You know somebody's a Bears fan because that's no fun if you're an NFL. I picked the NFL. He gets me. He's the only NFL fan in here. Anyway, but our suffering for the sake of Christ legitimizes it. When you say, I believe in Jesus died and saved me from my sins, and that's kind of easy to say, isn't it? Those words, we say that, you know that, right? But when things go south, when things get hard, as we were reading in our Sunday school class, when, like Ruth and Naomi, when the husbands die and they're left desolate without any hope, and yet they're still, what, going back to Bethlehem, going back home, going back to, in faith, back to the place where they can hopefully find some relief. Ruth being completely displaced, a foreigner going into a strange land because she's convinced of what? That God loves her, that the God of Israel is the true God. That's some serious suffering. And man, we know that her faith is real by her returning back with Naomi. When you go through something hard and when you keep praying through it, when you go through something hard and you still go to church, when you go through something difficult and you still can say, Christ loves me and is taking care of me, and you say that and people see that, it encourages the church, one. It encourages your fellow believers, but also draws those outside the church in. Because what is everybody looking for? Everybody's looking for something real, something solid, something to really hope in. So how is it he can say this, that suffering for Christ's sake is a gift? It's because it grows us in Christ and it advances the gospel and builds the church. We must suffer, we must face afflictions for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. If you flip over one page in your Bibles, probably one page, it is in mine, to Colossians 1:24. This is what Paul says. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." That's an interesting passage. I'm going to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world does that mean? Well, he's not saying this. He's not saying that Jesus' death, his atoning sacrifice, wasn't enough to save you and me and all his people from their sins. No. What he's saying is there's still more to do. That Christ is king, that Christ has atoned, that Christ has redeemed us. He's paid the ransom. And there's still more to do to build his kingdom. And you and I get to be a part of that. Paul saw it that way. I get to walk in the ways of Christ. I get to do the work of Christ in reaching out to the lost and making him known to them. Paul doesn't think that his affliction, his suffering, atones for sin. But he counts it a privilege to lay down his life like Christ laid down his life. And that's what you and I get to do. That's the privilege of suffering for his sake. And Paul says, and I think you can, interchangeable, do it for the sake of Christ, but also it's for the sake of the church, which is the body of Christ. All that Christ does is for our sake. Is it not? There's this conflict that he's engaged in, has been engaged in, and is still engaged in, according to verse 30. And we're still in the same conflict. That's still what we are, in conflict with our own sinful desires, our own hearts, conflict with the opposition that we face in the world, legalism, antinomianism, paganism, whatever it is, there we are. But Paul says to us, Paul says to the Philippians, and he says to you and me, Live worthy of the gospel you have received. Face the opposition. Don't succumb to despair. Don't be frightened. Don't be undone. Be encouraged, in fact. Encouraged that you get to walk in the ways of Christ. Encouraged you get to suffer for his sake. Encouraged that you are facing opposition, for that is a sign of your salvation. And I want you to fight, and I want you to stand in a oneness as God's people, proclaiming to the world who Jesus is and reminding one another who Jesus is through the work of the Spirit. That's what he wants for this local church in Philippi, and that's what he wants for our church, for Faith Presbyterian Church. He doesn't want to keep us from suffering. He doesn't want us to keep us from conflict. He wants us actively engaged in each other's lives and in our community, standing in the Spirit, striving for the gospel. Let us pray. Gracious God,